because you're just curious. You are welcomed as well, and we hope that in the midst of your curiosity, you find the power of life-changing, the life-changing gospel of Jesus Christ. And so if you'd open your Bibles with me to Acts chapter 6, Acts chapter 6, verse 8 is where you can put your finger. And while you're turning there, I'm looking for one of our first-time guests that is with us today. Is Rebecca in the house? Where's Rebecca? Is she eating? She already got hungry? Little Rebecca Danielle Gamble was recently born, and she is here today. And so make sure you get a chance to see how beautiful she is, and excited about that. And then today we're going to be going through a lot of verses. So we're not going to read them up front. We're going to read them throughout the sermon today. We have 68 verses to cover, but that's okay because we have lunch. And so we're going to cover half, eat lunch, and come back for the... No, we're not going to do that. I promise you we're going to get through them all. And I just, in reading this passage, it came together. It was all one story. And so I didn't want to break it up this morning. And really the highlight and the focus, if you get one thing out of it today, is Christ-likeness. We're going to look at today what it looks like for someone to be like Jesus. What is Christ-likeness, and what does it look like? And there's many ways that God is going to prune our lives and take us through challenges and such. And one of the greatest challenges is marriage. And I'm just using this as a side note to say happy anniversary to my beautiful bride yesterday. 22 years of marriage. Thank you. And most of that goes to her because she has been very patient and loving to me and kind to me all these years. And I know what I'm going to hear later. She's going to be like, you make me look perfect and you look bad. So she's going to be bad too. So just, right? She can be bad. But I say that to say Jesus has been very kind to us and gracious over these years. And so there were many days we didn't think we would make it. I'm just being honest with you. And the grace of God was over our lives. And here we are growing to love Jesus more and to love Christ more. And so part of those challenges is what caused our hearts to pursue him in even deeper levels. And so I hope we see that this morning as we jump into this text and cover these 68 verses of Scripture. So join me in prayer. Lord, we need you today. I need you. If I'm going to be of any benefit to my friends that have gathered here today, Lord, I can't be me. It can't be my words. Must be yours. Must be your spirit. Must be the word of God, the living, breathing word of God. And so I pray that as we cover these 68 verses today, as we look at a man who is very much like Jesus, Lord, would you do a great work in our heart to make us like Jesus as well? So we ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. A few years ago, there was a church in Texas that God was using in a mighty and powerful way in Austin. And after this time that this church had spent a season with an emphasis on missions, they eventually sent out more than 100 people overseas with the goal of evangelizing unreached people groups. And one of those travelers was a young man named Ronnie Smith. Ronnie looked like many young leaders in a local church. He was young, he was bright, he was funny. He was passionate about following Jesus. He was gifted in many ways. He received because of his giftedness, many offers to take leadership positions at other churches. But Ronnie and his young wife, Anita, determined to go all the way to the other side of the world, to the dangerous city of Benghazi in Libya, with the goal of making the gospel of Jesus Christ known. It was later in a conversation between Ronnie and a friend of his, where Ronnie was asked whether he thought things in that country had escalated, had gotten so bad for him as an American to the point that he needed to leave and come home. And Ronnie replied, "This is home. This feels to be home. And there is literally no other place on earth that we would rather be. Nowhere." That pastor that he talked to soon described what happened after that discussion. He told of the day when a black Jeep circled Ronnie several times as he was on his daily jog in his neighborhood in Benghazi. And the two Libyans in the Jeep pulled up to a car and they stopped nearby and they asked, "Is that the American?" And the man was smoking and waiting in the car, said, "Yes, he lives here and he's a good man." Ronnie had lived in Benghazi for nearly a year, where he was teaching science to Libyan high school students, pouring his life into their education with the hope that he would be able to share the gospel of Jesus with them. The black Jeep circled around to Ronnie. A quick word was exchanged, and then the Libyan men emptied 6 bullets into Ronnie's chest, killing him instantly. Ronnie's wife, Anita, and their 2-year-old son, Hosea, had returned 2 weeks before that to the United States for their Christmas holiday. And Ronnie died on December 5th, 2013, 33 years old, 1 week before he was to join them. The media got a hold of this story back in 2013, and many in the media were wondering, why would a guy like Ronnie Smith move to this hostile country, Libya, in the first place? But all of heaven knew exactly why he did it. Ronnie was following Jesus. In fact, the whole point of Ronnie's life is that there is something worse than death. That people who don't follow Jesus would die without him. And so he was willing to risk his own life to rescue others from something that was far worse. And he could risk his own life because he knew his own risking and dying would work for himself an eternal weight of glory. He had a confidence knowing that God was able to meet every need of his wife and son, even if he left this earth. And so in Ronnie, we see a man who treasured Christ above all else, and he found joy in living like Jesus as his disciple. And that's exactly what Jesus said would happen in those who follow him, in those who are his disciples. In Luke 6, verse 40, Jesus said, "A disciple is not above his teacher, but everyone, when he's fully trained, will be like his teacher." And that's the essence of discipleship. If we are to be disciples of Jesus Christ, it literally means that we are followers of Jesus Christ. That's what a disciple is, someone who follows Jesus, and they follow him wherever he goes. So if we're following him, if we are disciples of Jesus, it will show as we regularly become more and more like him. And so today, as we've spent a minute meeting Ronnie Smith, we're going to meet another follower of Jesus who was a lot like Jesus. And I hope you notice this. It just stands out like a shining light to you as we read this text. Stephen is a lot like Jesus. He's going to teach us what it means to be Christ-like. At the end of the story, we're going to see, similar to Ronnie Smith, the death of Stephen. But I want you to notice this, that Ronnie Smith nor Stephen didn't set out to be a martyr. They set out to be a disciple. They set out to be like Jesus, but sometimes Christ-like living leads to Christ-like dying. So the main idea that we have before us today is this. In the life of Stephen, we can clearly see what it means to be Christ-like. So let's look at this life in 3 points and a lot of verses. Point number one, Christ-likeness is an internal quality with an external radiance. And we have to notice this because the answer, if you hear this sermon today and you're inspired and you want to go be like Jesus and you just start making external changes without there having been internal realities, internal characteristics, Christ himself, through the power of the Holy Spirit, forming and shaping your heart, those external things are worthless. Christ-likeness, being like Jesus, is an internal quality. But that internal quality is reflected in an external radiance. Let's see this in the life of Stephen. Look at verse 8 with me. And Stephen, full of grace and power, was doing great wonders and signs among the people. Now, we heard this name last week, Stephen. We saw that he was one of the 7 men that were chosen, that were full of the Holy Spirit and full of wisdom, that the apostles had set aside and commissioned to care for the widows who were being neglected in the daily distribution. So he was one of these guys that was caring for the downtrodden, going out and serving the poor. And in the middle of that, he's doing this not in his own power. He's full of the grace of God. He's full of faith in Christ, full of power of the Holy Spirit. And in the middle of this, he's doing great wonders and signs among the people, which we see here at the birth of the church, these incredible signs and wonders that are being done by the apostles and their close associates like Stephen. He would certainly have had opportunity to be those around those who were sick, who needed healing. And by the grace and power of God, he used that to benefit others and heal them. Great wonders and signs. And verse 9, though, now brings the crux of the story to the matter. Then some of those who belonged to the synagogue of the freedmen, as it was called, and of the Cyrenians, and of the Alexandrians, and of those from Cilicia and Asia, rose up and disputed with Stephen. This word disputed literally means, the tense of it means that it's likely something that wasn't just a one-time event, but it was an ongoing thing, possibly for a few hours, even up to several days in a row. They're having this discussion. They're having this formal debate, if you will. They're going back and forth talking about the things of the Scripture, the things of Jesus Christ. And notice who's there. These are Jews. It says they belong to the synagogue of the freedmen and the Cyrenians and the Alexandrians. And these are basically Jews who were part of the dispersion, who had come back to Jerusalem and are now living in Jerusalem, and they had formed these synagogues. And so they're coming together to worship and to learn the word of God, but they certainly were not believers in Christ. And so Stephen, as he's out there dealing with the people and talking to them, is confronted with this group, and they start having this disputation. I do want you to notice one place in particular. It says that there were some of those that were there from Cilicia. And we're going to see one particular person who just happened to be from this region, a city called Tarsus, that was in the region of Cilicia. You might be familiar with that town. It says they rose up and disputed with Stephen, but verse 10, but they could not withstand the wisdom and the spirit with which he was speaking. And so here they are having this debate, having this argument, and Luke makes it very clear Stephen was winning. They couldn't overcome. They couldn't answer him. They were getting irritated and frustrated. And the thing I think Luke highlights this for us, though, is because isn't this what Jesus promised would happen for his followers? In Luke 21, in the gospel, Luke said this, Jesus promised that they will lay their hands on you and persecute you, delivering you up to the synagogues and prisons, and you'll be brought before kings and governors for my name's sake. This will be your opportunity to bear witness. Settle it, therefore, in your minds not to meditate beforehand how to answer. Verse 15, for I will give you a mouth and wisdom, which none of your adversaries will be able to withstand or contradict. And so what's happening here, full of the Spirit of God, Jesus is delivering once again on his promise. He's filling Stephen with words and wisdom with which he's using his mouth to open up and speak so he can withstand and contradict those who are exposing falsehood. And so they can't beat him, so what do? Verse 11, they secretly instigated men who said, quote, we've heard him speak blasphemous words against Moses and God. There's nothing they can throw at him that Stephen's not handling faithfully and well. And so they drum up these charges and they make these accusations against him, which we're going to see are false. Verse 12, and they also stirred up the people and the elders and the scribes. And they came upon him and seized him and brought him before the council. And they set up false witnesses who said, this man never ceases to speak words against this holy place and the law. For we have heard him say that this Jesus of Nazareth will destroy this place and will change the customs that Moses delivered to us. Now here's what I want you to begin seeing right off the bat. Do you see how much already Luke is making us aware that Stephen is in a very similar position to Jesus? He's being falsely accused. He's being pulled into this kangaroo court. He's speaking boldly. He's full of wisdom and the Spirit. He's having this disputation and they can't answer him. He's looking a whole lot like Christ. Their primary accusation that they try to drum up before one another in the council, try to trap him, is dealing with two things primarily, the temple and the law. And the issue that we're going to end up understanding by the end of this passage is that they're looking at the temple and the law from a false and wrong perspective. You see, the temple and the law, established by God, but those two things were never an end to themselves. From the very beginning, they were always signposts that were pointing to something else. And that's what they can't see, and that's what they don't understand. Stephen is going to try to get them to grasp this, that Jesus fulfilled the law. He's not trying to do away with it. It's good. He is the fulfillment of the law, and he is himself the true temple. And so all these guys from the synagogue, they're all caught up in the temple and the law, but they don't even understand its purpose from the beginning. And so as they're having this argument and this disputation, it says in verse 15, they pull him into the kangaroo court and it says, and gazing at him, all who sat in the council saw that his face was like the face of an angel. Now this is interesting. Can you just see it in your mind? They've dragged him into this court. They've raised up these false accusations. They're angry. You can almost sense a mob-like mentality brewing against Stephen. And here he is, as they look at him, just shining, just radiant. We wonder, what does that mean? His face was like the face of an angel. And I think that he's pointing us back towards things that we understand, like in Exodus 34, where Moses, after being in the presence of God, spending time before the Lord, had this face that would shine, literally, and the people were troubled by it. He had to cover his face at times because the holiness that was coming through was too much for them to bear. There's this understanding of peace and purity and holiness and calm, unruffled, a composure that that is astounding those who are looking on. And all of this is for one purpose. It's reflecting the presence of God. Stephen was full of the Spirit, and now his face is shining and showing that. We had already seen that he's full of faith, grace, power. He's healing people. He's turning his attention to serve people, not himself. He's doing great wonders and signs. He has this incredible wisdom. And we see him opening his mouth and speaking bold truth. And yet here he is now falsely accused. Once again, a whole lot like Jesus. When we think of an angel in the face of an angel, don't think of the common understanding of like somehow babies flying around with harps and you strumming on them. It's not cute babies flying around. It's speaking of a weightiness. Listen, because of the internal work of the Holy Spirit inside a Christian, because God comes and changes us from the inside out, there's going to be external evidence of that. It's going to show itself. It's going to show itself in maybe not a face that shines, but a life that shines. A life that others will look at and will even puzzle them at times. Not a life that is reflective of worldly success, but a life that even confounds. Like, here you are in the midst of a dangerous situation, and yet you're composed. You have peace. You have joy. The truth is, Christ-like people are a kind of sacramental presence, if you will, that mark the world around them. It lights things up. In Daniel 12, verse 3, it tells us that those who are wise shall shine like the brightness of the sky above, and those who turn many to righteousness like the stars forever and ever. In Philippians 2:15, Paul wrote that you may be blameless and innocent children of God without blemish in the midst of a crooked and twisted generation among whom you shine as lights in the world. Believer in Christ, you shine. You get to shine. You get to participate in this. Stephen's not alone in this. As a Christian, we all have the opportunity to be conformed to the image of Christ. And not only that, it's the promise that we will be. And we get to shine that light to the world. And the external radiance and points to the glory of God, and by the grace of God, can even point people to Jesus. Christ's likeness is an internal quality like Stephen had with an external radiance where he shined. Secondly, Christ's likeness yields to the Holy Spirit and courageously proclaims truth. Christ's likeness yields to the Holy Spirit and courageously proclaims truth. Now, what we're going to read is 53 verses in point number 2. And it's actually the longest sermon preached in Acts. As we've said before, Acts is full of sermons that are preached. They're recorded in the book. And this, some of them are very short. This is the longest one, but I promise I don't think this is going to be the longest sermon at Helix Bible Church. Now, what I want you to notice, there's going to be a lot of history that's thrown our way in just a moment. And in essence, Stephen is going to be asked a question. As he's before this kangaroo court, they're going to ask him, is this true? Are you really speaking these things against the temple and against the law of Moses? Are you down on Moses? Are you going to change everything? Is that what you're teaching? Which would certainly have been, in their eyes, means for execution. But Stephen's not going to throw out random history here. He's talking to fellow Jews who understand the history. Some have pointed out, well, he didn't even answer their accusation. But what I want to help us see is that for in these 53 verses, he does answer their accusation very clearly. What he's about to do is an exercise in what's called biblical theology. That's what we are going to take some time out and study on Wednesday nights, beginning on the 5th of September. I encourage you to come out, because a lot of times we don't understand what is the big picture of the Bible. Some of us shy away from the Old Testament because we don't understand, what does that have anything to do with Jesus today? I've heard people say, I don't even open the Old Testament. That's the old stuff. Oh, it has so much to do with Jesus. It has everything to do with Jesus. And so that's what Stephen is about to do. He's retelling Israel's history to make a specific point about how that history anticipated the person and work of Jesus. And then he's also going to point out how his opponents that he's standing in front of right now, how their response of stubborn rejection to truth is really nothing new. It'd been going on for centuries. So look at verse 1 of chapter 7 with me as we go through this sermon together. And the high priest said, "Are these things so? How do you plead, Stephen?" In verse 2, Stephen said, "Brothers and fathers, hear me. The God of glory appeared to our father Abraham when he was in Mesopotamia, before he lived in Haran. And he said to him, 'Go out from your land and from your kindred and go into the land that I will show you.' Then he went out from the land of the Chaldeans and lived in Haran. And after his father died, God removed him from there into this land, Israel, in which you are now living. Yet he gave him no inheritance in it, not even a foot length, but promised to give it to him as a possession and to his offspring after him, though he had no child. And God spoke to this effect, that his offspring would be sojourners in a land belonging to others and would enslave them and afflict them 400 years. But I will judge the nation that they serve, said God, and after that they shall come out and worship me in this place. And he gave him the covenant of circumcision. And so Abraham became the father of Isaac and circumcised him on the eighth day. And Isaac became the father of Jacob and Jacob of the 12 patriarchs. What is he doing here? Now again, we really, if you've not read a lot of the Old Testament, some of these things might be foreign to you. But what he's focusing in here in talking to Jews, he's going all the way back to the beginning of their story, if you will, of their history. And he's making an emphasis to prove his point. He's pointing out and he's emphasizing that God revealed himself outside of the Holy Land and how he promised a place of true worship would come. Why is he pointing them in this direction? He's pointing them to the promise, but the promise was greater than just the fact that a group of people would be in a land. It had to do with something even greater than that. The promise where he even warned him that your descendants are going to be in slavery for 400 years in a foreign land, which is talking about the slavery in Egypt. And they would come out and they would be delivered and get into the promised land. And he's trying to show these brothers of his, these fellow Jews, that was about something even bigger than just leaving Egypt. He goes in after talking about Abraham, and he talks about Joseph, and then he's going to talk about Moses. In Joseph, we see a type of Christ, a foreshadowing, if you will, of Jesus himself. Look at what he says about Joseph, verse 9. And the patriarchs, jealous of Joseph, sold him into Egypt. But God was with him and rescued him out of all of his afflictions and gave him favor and wisdom before Pharaoh, king of Egypt, who made him ruler over Egypt and over all his household. Now there came a famine throughout all Egypt and Canaan and great affliction, and our fathers could find no food. But when Jacob heard that there was grain in Egypt, he sent out our fathers on their first visit. And on the second visit, Joseph made himself known to his brothers, and Joseph's family became known to Pharaoh. And Joseph sent and summoned Jacob, his father, and all his kindred, 75 persons in all. And Jacob went down into Egypt, and he died, he and our fathers. And they were carried back to Shechem and laid in the tomb that Abraham had bought for a sum of silver from the sons of Hamor in Shechem." What's going on here? He's once again, just like he did with Abraham, Abraham was about something greater. Joseph himself even was about something greater. He's getting to his point. He's saying, these guys from our history, Joseph himself was rejected by his brothers. He was not believed. Remember, Joseph was given a dream by God that he would be elevated to this position of leadership. And when he came and told his own family this, his own brothers this, what did they do? They wanted to kill him. They sold him into slavery in Egypt. Joseph is pointing to something else. He's pointing to Christ, who would be rejected by his own and yet would still be their deliverer. Then in verse 17, he begins to talk about Moses, who is also a type of Christ. And again, you want to learn what more about types? Come to biblical theology on Bible study on Wednesday nights. A type of Christ is a foreshadowing of the one who would come and lead his people to a greater exodus, into a better promised land. Verse 17, but as the time of the promise drew near, which God had granted to Abraham, the people increased and multiplied in Egypt until there arose over Egypt another king who did not know Joseph. He dealt shrewdly with our race, and he forced our fathers to expose their infants so that they would not be kept alive. At this time, Moses was born, and he was beautiful in God's sight. And he was brought up for 3 months in his father's house. And when he was exposed, Pharaoh's daughter adopted him and brought him up as her own son. And Moses was instructed in all the wisdom of the Egyptians, and he was mighty in his words and deeds. When he was 40 years old, it came into his heart to visit his brothers, the children of Israel. And seeing one of them being wronged, he defended the oppressed man and avenged him by striking down the Egyptian. Verse 25, he supposed that his brothers would understand that God was giving them salvation by his hand. But they did not understand. And on the following day, he appeared to them as they were quarreling and tried to reconcile them, saying, "Men, you are brothers. Why do you wrong each other?" But the man who was wronging his neighbor thrust him aside, saying, "Who made you a ruler and a judge over us? Do you want to kill me as you killed the Egyptian yesterday?" The secret's out. At this retort, Moses fled and became an exile in the land of Midian, where he became the father of two sons. Now when 40 years had passed, an angel appeared to him in the wilderness of Mount Sinai in a flame of fire in a bush. When Moses saw it, he was amazed at the sight, and as he drew near to look, there came the voice of the Lord, "I am the God of your fathers, the God of Abraham and of Isaac and of Jacob." And Moses trembled and did not dare to look. Then the Lord said to him, "Take off the sandals from your feet, for the place where you're standing is holy ground. I've surely seen the affliction of my people who are in Egypt, and I have heard their groaning, and I have come down to deliver them. And now come, I will send you to Egypt." Again, I want you to read this from an understanding of what Stephen's trying to get across. He's recounting the story of Moses, but you understand Moses as a forerunner, if you will, a prequel, if you will, to the life of Christ. You'll grasp what he's saying even more. Just like God is sending Moses down to Egypt, God the Father sent Jesus to this earth. And he goes on at verse 35 and says, this Moses, the one you guys love so much, the one you say you follow, whom they rejected, saying, "Who made you a ruler and a judge?" So Moses is the great deliverer. Moses is done all these wonderful things. He was God's man. You Jews that are following him, and you have some passion for him, but yet this is the same guy that they cast aside. This man God sent as both ruler and redeemer by the hand of the angel who appeared to him in the bush. Verse 36, this man led them out, performing wonders and signs in Egypt and at the Red Sea and in the wilderness for 40 years. You want to talk about Moses? This is the Moses who said to the Israelites, God will raise up for you a prophet like me from your brothers. This is the one who was in the congregation in the wilderness with the angel who spoke to him at Mount Sinai and with our fathers. He received living oracles that were given to us, our fathers. You love Moses and you want to honor him, but you're just like our fathers, is what he's getting across. Our fathers refused to obey him, but thrust him aside, and in their hearts they turned to Egypt, saying to Aaron, make for us gods who will go before us. As for this Moses who led us out from the land of Egypt, we don't know what's become of him. And they made a calf in those days and offered a sacrifice to the idol and were rejoicing in the works of their hands. But God turned away and gave them over to worship the host of heaven, as it is written in the book of the prophets. Do you see what Stephen is hammering? He's saying, this is the Moses you're uplifting. This is the one you want to celebrate. It's the very same Moses that they cast aside. They didn't want to listen to him. God sent him. He showed that he was from God. He did all these mighty works. They still didn't believe him. And so God turned them over to idolatry, to turn their eyes onto other things, to worship other things. And he quotes from Amos chapter 5, where he says, did you bring me to slain beasts and sacrifices during the 40 years in the wilderness, O house of Israel? You took up the tent of Moloch and the stars of your god, Rephan, the images that you made to worship, and I will send you into exile beyond Babylon. You're the people of God. God sent his messengers. He sent them to you, and you refused to listen. And so God turns them over to worship foreign gods. See, what they didn't realize of old, and what they don't realize, those who are standing before Stephen that day, is that by turning the law of Moses and the temple into ends of themselves, and by failing to see the true purpose of the law and the temple, Israel had become idolatrous. They'd stopped becoming worshipers of the true God. He goes on in verse 44, our fathers had the tent of witness in the wilderness. That's the tabernacle, the place where the Ark of the Covenant was kept, the place where the sacrifices were made. Just as he who spoke to Moses directed him to make it according to the pattern that he had seen, our fathers in turn brought it in with Joshua when they dispossessed the nations that God drove out before our fathers. And so it was until the days of David, who found favor in the sight of God and asked to find a dwelling place for the God of Jacob. But it was Solomon who built the house for him. Now he's showing the bringing in of the tabernacle, but yet how that tabernacle wasn't an end to itself. And then out of that, Solomon's up building the temple, but not even the temple was an end to itself. Verse 48, yet the Most High does not dwell in houses made by hands, as the prophet says. Quoting Isaiah 66, heaven is my throne and the earth is my footstool. What kind of house will you build for me, says the Lord, or what is the place of my rest? Did not my hand make all these things? And what's going on here? Stephen, in preaching this sermon, is being accused of trying to pervert the law of God, trying to speak bad things about the temple and being falsely accused that he doesn't really value the temple. But what he's retorting to them is saying, look, the truth of the matter is this. The law and the temple were about Jesus. They were to point to Christ. The law was designed never to give you life. The law was designed to let you know that you can't keep it. It's not in you apart from a miraculous work of God. You can't obey him. You will sin. It's designed to expose the sin of that's in our heart. And the temple, speaking of the presence of God on earth, God tabernacling amongst us, God with us, was something to point to Jesus, that God would come in flesh. one day. And all of the sacrifices that took place in the temple and in the tabernacle, all of those things were pointing to the fact that the Lamb of God, who would be God and man, would come and lay his life down as a sacrifice once and for all. And what he's about to tell them is a harsh word. He's about to tell them a harsh truth. And he's bold and courageous in how he proclaims it, but they need to hear it because their hearts are not humble before the Lord. In verse 51, he tells them, "You stiff-necked people. You stubborn people, uncircumcised in heart," which was a Jewish way to say, "You're really messed up in what you believe. You don't believe God. And you're uncircumcised in your ears. You don't listen to God." And then he says, "You always resist the Holy Spirit." The Holy Spirit is moving and working. His word is being proclaimed. It's being confirmed by signs and wonders and miraculous things. There's lame people that are running and jumping and leaping today. There's blind people that have their eyes open. And you can't see it. You won't believe it. You won't listen because you resist the Holy Spirit. And then he lets them know that's nothing new. As your fathers did, so do you. Which of the prophets, verse 52, did your fathers not persecute? And they killed those who announced beforehand, Abraham, Joseph, patriarchs, Moses, the coming of the righteous one whom you have now betrayed and murdered. You who received the law as delivered by angels and did not keep it. Stephen, by way of preaching this sermon, by going through this brief history of the people of Israel and showing them that God was moving history along the whole time, purposefully pointing and moving closer to the fulfillment of everything, which was Christ himself. And so he himself is yielding to the Holy Spirit by courageously proclaiming this truth to these people. And wouldn't it be nice if they just got on their knees and said, "You're right. God, forgive us. Have mercy on us sinners." But that's not how the end of this story goes. Point number three, Christ's likeness follows Jesus wherever he goes. Christ's likeness follows Jesus wherever he goes, listen, even into suffering. Even into suffering. A lot of us desire Christ's likeness. We talk, "I want that joy. I want my face to shine. I want to be radiant. I want to have peace in the midst of the storm." And that's good. We want that. But oftentimes when we receive suffering in our lives, our hearts can turn bitter. Our faith weakens. Stephen is a beautiful example to us of someone that's following Christ all the way. Look at verse 54. "Now when they heard these things, they were enraged." They didn't fall down and repent like had happened a few chapters earlier when Peter preached his sermon. Yes, they were cut to the heart, but this cut to the heart did not lead to repentance. It led them to ground their teeth at him. They were so mad. Verse 55, "But he," Stephen, "full of the Holy Spirit, gazed into heaven and saw the glory of God and Jesus standing at the right hand of God." I don't know exactly how this happened. All it tells us is that he gazed into heaven. I don't know if he actually, clouds broke and he got to see something. I don't know if it was in a vision, whatever. However it happened, he saw reality. He looked into heaven. He saw a vision of heaven. He saw the glory of God, the thing Moses longed to see. And then he sees Jesus standing at the right hand of God. Is this not incredible to consider? When you think of Jesus, who's the Lamb on the throne, the one who has been enthroned, the one who sits on the throne, and now it's as if Jesus stands, gets up off of his throne to gaze at Stephen, who is about to be killed. And it's as if he's saying, I'm here. I'm strengthening you. Welcome home. You see, he gets to see what all followers of Jesus will one day see, this vision of Christ. Well done, good and faithful servant. Enter into your rest. This vision of Jesus in all of his glory in Stephen's life literally obliterates every obstacle to following Jesus. He was able to finish all the way because he had this clear vision of Christ. And so it was so beautiful, it even obliterated death. But listen, this wasn't the first time Stephen saw Jesus. He had already been captivated by a vision of the cross. He had already been captivated and captured by the truth of the person of Jesus Christ and what he's done in coming and living a righteous life, dying a sacrificial death, and rising again, ascending to heaven, sitting on the throne, sending his Holy Spirit to empower him so he can do what he's been doing. This is the very thing that's been happening in his life. It's because he saw Christ, if you will. This is the prayer of Paul into the Ephesian church, that he says, when I pray for you, I'm praying that the God of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Father of glory, may give you the spirit of wisdom and of revelation in the knowledge of him, having the eyes of your heart enlightened, and that you may know what is the hope to which he's called you. What are the riches of his glorious inheritance in the saints? What is the immeasurable greatness of his power toward us who believe, according to the working of his great might? This is the glory of God, the greatness of God, the beauty of God on display. This is knowing Christ. Stephen knew Christ, and because he knew Christ, he was faithful. He followed him. He was able to serve widows and go visit the sick and the poor. He didn't care about himself. He laid his life down because he was captivated and motivated and empowered by a vision so much bigger than any of us could ever imagine. And it's the person of Jesus. And he says in verse 56, he tells him what he sees. Behold, I see the heavens opened, and the Son of Man standing at the right hand of God. They weren't real happy to hear that. Verse 57, they cried out with a loud voice and they stopped their ears. Can you imagine? They're so anti-God that they plug their ears and they rush at him together. Verse 58, then they cast him out of the city and stoned him to death. That has nothing to do with herbs. It has to do with rocks. And the witnesses laid down their garments. That was a little late. Listen, honestly, I've had people that don't know what it, when they read their Bible, come on people, a lot of people are new to the faith. ancient stoning was having rocks thrown at your head until you die. And it says in verse 58, the witnesses laid their garments down at the feet of a young man named Saul. We're going to get to know Saul real well in the coming weeks. But at this point, he is complicit and involved in murdering the first martyr of the Christian church. Verse 59, and as they were stoning Stephen, he called out, "Lord Jesus, receive my spirit." Isn't that beautiful? Do we grasp that the worst that anyone could do to us is to send us to Jesus? Verse 60, and falling to his knees, he cried out with a loud voice, "Lord, do not hold this sin against them." Stephen is a disciple. Stephen is following Jesus in so many ways. Isn't this just like Jesus? Luke 23, "Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do." Here's this disciple of Jesus, eyes on glory, even in death, being conformed to the image of Christ. And I want you to hear this, because let's not romanticize this. This is beautiful and this is glorious, but the rocks still hurt. But see, Stephen was anchored to hope. He understood what Paul wrote about later. One of the very men who stood watching and approving of his murder said that we are to be conformed to the image of the Son of God. It's what the Apostle John wrote about in his letter when he said that we know that when he appears, we shall be like him because we shall see him as he is. And how's this for motivation? And everyone who thus hopes in him purifies himself as he is pure. This hope is the only real hope in the world. The writer of Hebrews calls this hope the anchor, a steadfast anchor of the soul. The promises of God, the truth of God, it's like this anchor that literally, instead of going down into the sea, it goes up all the way to the throne of God where Christ is. And it's fastened to him. And our hope is secure. And therefore, those who follow him will surely follow him there. Those who follow him here will follow him there. And Stephen knows this, and so he's willing and joyful to lay his life down, and he's forgiving in the midst of his own murder. This is the power of the gospel of Jesus Christ. This is the Holy Spirit in a believer. This is a disciple following his Lord. And this is what's been happening over the past several thousand years, as Christian after Christian after Christian lay their life down, lay down their own desires, and get their eyes on the heavenly vision of what Jesus has done and who he is, and they're captivated by that, so much so that hard things are overcome. I sat and watched an interview with Ronnie Smith's wife, Anita, and gray hair, CNN. Anderson Cooper. Anderson Cooper's talking to her, and he's like, because she's She's proclaiming Christ. You could YouTube it. She's saying, I forgive these men. I want the men who just shot my husband 2 weeks ago. I want them to know the love of Jesus. I want them to know that Ronnie was there. We were in Libya because he loved them, and he was there not because Ronnie was great, because Jesus is great. And Cooper's like, huh? Why would you do that? This is the power of Christ. Christ-likeness follows Jesus wherever he goes, even into suffering. Now, let me close with this. You may or may not be called to the privilege of dying for Jesus. Probably for most of us, that's not our end. But every single one of us is called to the high privilege of living for him. For trusting him. For facing difficult seasons and honoring him in the midst of it. Showing that you value Christ more than anything in the world. That nothing else grips you. That your anchor is locked in heaven. And you'll walk with him. I pray for and even dream of others to go from our congregation to over the coming years to go to the ends of the earth, to go to the Middle East, to go to India, to go to Africa, to go to South America, to go and declare the gospel where Jesus is not known. And I hope he does that in some of you. But for most of us, it's not your life. And so what is it going to look like for you to follow Christ? Because honestly, sometimes we look at Stephen or we look at this Ronnie Smith story or read these great Christians that did these incredible things, and sometimes we're discouraged. Like, that's not me. I just go to work. I'm just raising a few kids, or I'm just trying to figure out how to stay pure in my mind and still single. I'm struggling every day. And what I would encourage you in is this. If your eyes are on Christ, you're right where he wants you. You don't need to run off to Asia. You can live a faithful, ordinary. The truth is, there is no ordinary Christian. You can exalt Christ right where you are. You can show the world and the world around you and encourage you to quit dreaming about how it should be or this. Where are you right now? Where has he put you? Who's he put you around? Because don't lose sight of the fact that you might have a couple little kids to disciple. Or grandbabies. You've got a neighbor across the street. Or maybe you're even in a difficult marriage situation and you can show forth the glory of Christ as you lay your life down through what is incredibly difficult. We get our eyes off the fact that the gospel not only calls us to follow Jesus and live for him, but it also empowers us to do so. The chapter closes with this word. And when he had said this, he fell asleep. Isn't that beautiful? Do you know that for the Christian, death is like sleeping? The use of this metaphorical description reflects a sense of peace that we shouldn't miss. When Stephen, facing a horrible death, fell asleep in this life, he woke up in glory. And so we can take with us this truth that tomorrow you can greet the morning with your resurrection future in mind. Suffering will sometimes be inevitable as we determine to follow Jesus in the work that he desires that we do, but the great news is this, that the king's mission is unstoppable. Jesus is building his church, and neither bullets nor rocks can prevail against it. My prayer this morning is, may God grant us grace to follow Jesus faithfully until we, like Stephen and like Ronnie Smith and like countless other followers of Jesus who have gone before us that we'll never know, fall asleep. And in the moment that we open our eyes to see the glorified Savior, we will know that living for Jesus, that following Jesus, that being like Jesus is worth more than any sacrifice. I want you to hear that when you stand in front of Him. Father, help us. Help us, help us, help us, Lord. I thank you for Stephen. Thank you for giving us a glimpse into his life, his Christ-likeness, Lord. And Father, as we prepare to respond by receiving and taking the communion together, we do this, Lord, with gratefulness in our hearts for your salvation. We thank you for those of us who are Christians, for giving us the vision of Christ, for letting our eyes, the eyes of our hearts, see you and know you. And I pray, oh God, that we would grasp a bit more of your love today, your deep love for sinners and the salvation that has come to our lives. We respond now in worship and praise together. In Jesus' name, amen.